Thank you so much for singing with me this morning and helping me out where I can't remember the words or how the tune goes. Appreciate that. It's good to have you here with us. Thank you to those of you who are visiting. We trust that the Lord will bless and encourage you as well. And that we would just have an enjoyable time, a fruitful time of learning and growing and thinking and maybe even applying truth to our own lives, helping us to live in a more of an accountable way to the Lord and what he has for us, to be used of him to witness to this world. These are the days in which God has given us an opportunity to do that, and we must do that in every way that God reveals to us in the scripture. So let's be faithful to him and ask him for his blessing now on our time together in the word. Father, we're mindful of the scriptures before us and ask that you would help us to glean and grow and, Lord, be accountable to you and you alone. We don't necessarily need man's empty praise, as the songwriter wrote. We truly do need you, the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. We need to have your approval on our lives, Lord. It's not whether we think we're okay with you, it's whether you reveal that we're okay with you. When there's conviction of sin, we need to confess that. Your Spirit working to do that very work in reflecting Christ and reflecting God. And when we fail to do that, Lord, we need to turn back to you and let you be our vision. Let you be the one who determines whether we're doing okay in this life for you, not ourselves. So we're mindful that we need you to help us today. And certainly, Lord, there's no shame in humbling ourselves and confessing to you when we've done something or we're doing something or we're living in a way that's opposed to the truth. We ask for you to help us to take responsibility and stand strong in the truth and live for you. We're thankful for these few minutes in the Word of God. We ask for your blessing on our time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the following article that I'm going to read to you is published this year, actually, 2021. I don't know exactly what month. It didn't have that on the article, but it was published this year by the University of Texas at Austin, and it's entitled "The Changing American Family and the Evolving Concept of Fatherhood," which sounds strange maybe to us, the concept of fatherhood evolving. The article is based on the research of Dr. Cynthia Osborne and her policy research group, who make up the Child and Family Research Partnership at the Lyndon B. Johnson School of Public Affairs, which that's, you know, I'm just trying to give credit where credit is due, because I'm going to read this article. It's not very long, and I wanted you to know where it was from and that I wasn't just making this up. But anyway, it starts out this week at the LBJ, the Lyndon B. Johnson Presidential Library, and the University of Texas at Austin are hosting a historic event exploring the lessons and legacy of the Vietnam War. So they're going to look at the impact of the Vietnam War in essence on American culture, but specifically this article is going to touch on the American family, or the makeup of the American family. The war's impact on U.S. foreign policy, Lyndon B. Johnson's presidency, and the American culture is unquestionable. As the war came to an end in 1975, soldiers coming home returned to a changing America and to a changing American family. The United States was undergoing a major shift from the structural family norms of the preceding century, becoming more open and accepting of different family dynamics. Family views on the roles of men and women have changed greatly. In the 1970s, two-thirds of families thought it was better if fathers were breadwinners and mothers homemakers, whereas in 2014, less than one-third of families had this view. There's been a shift in marriage trends, with overall marriage rates declining over the past 50 years. Today, just over 50% of Americans are married, as compared to 72% in 1960, in the 60s. The number of children born to unmarried mothers has increased significantly. In 2014, 40 just over 40% of children were born to unmarried parents, compared to less than 10% throughout the 1960s. Cohabitation among parents has become much more common, now accounting for 58% of all births outside of marriage. Changing norms for women have also affected family structure and dynamics. No-fault divorce laws were adopted, beginning with California in 1969 and then spread to all 50 states. During the 1960s and 70s, legal access to birth control, including oral contraceptives, became increasingly available. And in 1973, the United States Supreme Court made abortion legal in the landmark Roe versus Wade decision. These cultural changes created new opportunities for women and led to an increased presence in the labor market, doubling from 30 million, just over 30 million in the 70s, to 72, almost 73 million in the mid-2000s. As family dynamics changed, however, most of America continued to view fathers only as breadwinners, neglecting to understand the value value the important role they can play as caregivers to their children. A growing body of research shows that fathers involved in their children's lives has many benefits. High quality father involvement and support are associated with positive child outcomes, such as decreased delinquency, behavioral problems, improved cognitive development, increased educational attainment, and better psychological well-being. And this is a quote, historically, social programs have been geared almost exclusively toward mothers and children, but now there are a growing number of new programs targeted specifically at fathers, says Dr. Cynthia Osborne, who is the policy professor and director of the Child and Family Research Partnership. The quote continues, today, federal and state policymakers recognize that dads are more than a paycheck or child support payment, and that supporting them as active participants also supports the children. Fatherhood programs have now evolved from a narrow focus on financial stability and support a more balanced agenda that emphasizes healthy relationships, parenting skills, and father involvement. Though the programs take a variety of approaches toward achieving these ends, they share the common goal of ensuring that fathers are positively involved in their children's lives. And there's a few other sentences here, but I just wanted to read that article, and then now I'm going to use it as a kind of an illustration for us to get started here. Even though it's a secular article, and more than likely based on secular findings and experiences, we should actually be encouraged as believers, because it's giving us a positive view of fatherhood within the secular realm of society. Research and articles like this should encourage us to promote the biblical role of fatherhood within society. When you stop and consider what this article is speaking on, it's speaking of a secular view or of research that concludes that fatherhood is more than providing financial stability. And when federal and state policymakers, they reference federal and state policymakers, are beginning now to recognize that fatherhood is essential and needs to be protected and encouraged through a variety of approaches, according to the article. A variety of approaches. You and I should be greatly encouraged knowing that God is at work in our day and age, in our society, creating in that fabric of society, if you will, a strategic opening for the biblical role of fatherhood to demonstrate its God-given value. So much of what you and I believe from the scriptures about fatherhood is kind of pushed away by society right now, because society doesn't see, you know, well, fathers, they're no good, they're, you know, whatever. They have society has its own view of fathers and of fatherhood. But there is an opening, if you will, even in the setting of a research about the family, they're discovering, if you will, that fatherhood is extremely important. You're like, well, we already knew that, right? I mean, we understand that from the scriptures. But what I'm trying to get at is God is giving us a greater opportunity, if you will, in society to magnify that role that God has given fatherhood. Because fatherhood is for God's glory and for the greater good of society. When you think about how society goes, really it's as the family goes, so society goes. So when we study the Word of God, we can quickly ascertain or discover that God intended fathers to be involved in the lives of their children. We don't have to be rocket scientists, do we, to know that God intends for fathers to have more of a role with their children than just, you know, hey, I'm just going out, I'm the breadwinner, I'm going to earn the paycheck, I'm going to cover all the bills, you know, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. Well, that's true. There is a part of fatherhood that we're responsible to do that. But that's not everything that fatherhood is. And now even secular society understands that truth. And policymakers, federal and state policymakers, are considering what can we do, how can we develop programs that will actually encourage the other characteristics of fatherhood that are so much needed in the lives of children. How can we encourage children, and they even stated in there that the effects of fatherhood, of caregiving, in essence, of fatherhood on a child. And they want to promote that. But when we study the Word of God, we can quickly discover that God intended fathers to be involved in the lives of their children. And even to some extent, the lives of children not biologically ours. We understand that, you know, God, there are children who maybe don't have a father, and we have to step up. Someone has to take that role, that fatherhood role, in encouraging that child. And when we read through the Old Testament, we can't ignore the basic fatherhood responsibility. Proverbs 22:6, right? Train up a child in the way that he should go. Now, that doesn't exclude mothers from the training of a child or the discipline of a child, but ultimately, men, that responsibility falls to you and I. We are responsible to God for that training, whether it is being cared for via our wife and the mother of our children or ourselves. We're responsible. That was the most convicting thing to me when the fellow that witnessed to me, shared Christ with me, and ultimately led me to the Lord, said, Craig, you're responsible to God to lead your family. Those are sobering. That's a sobering statement that captures your attention and arrests your heart and makes you think, okay, what is it in my life that needs to change so that I can take get into that role and do what I'm supposed to be doing according to God's word? And I know in my own life, that caused me to sit down with my wife and say, look, I have to change my work schedule. I will change my work schedule so that I can work longer days and have more time to be at home to help nurture the children in the way that they should go. When we read in the New Testament, we certainly can't get around God's command to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Literally, nourish them. Bring them up. Nourish your children. Bring them up in the training, that is, in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. You know, the admonition, the training of a child by words is extremely important. Whether it's encouraging words or it's words of rebuke, both are necessary. Whether it's discipline in the sense of, you know, correction, and because a child has violated the sacred laws of the home, right? When they've gone against the will of dad and mom. As Christian fathers, I can speak like that to us men, we often readily embrace that responsibility to verbally teach our children the truth of God. But what we sometimes overlook, or sometimes forget, or sometimes don't even understand, maybe, is that God has another responsibility for us as fathers, right? And that we need to consider, and that's what we want to look at today. Fatherhood is valuable to God for many reasons, but primarily fatherhood is valuable to God because God has purposed for the fatherhood of man to reflect the fatherhood of God. That is the main goal for fatherhood, is to reflect the character of God to children. To our own children, most definitely, and to other children. It's not just something that we do at home. It's something that we do at church. It's something that we do at work because, we're going to cross paths with other children, and they, too, need to see the character of God. God reveals himself in many, many ways. We read through the scriptures how God has revealed himself, but now we understand that God is primarily working through his word, obviously, and he's working through believers. You know, he's working through the church as a corporate entity. He works through many different ways, but also, and very importantly, through the responsibility of fatherhood. It's extremely important for children to hear of God from their father's lips. It's extremely important that we teach our children the truth that God has given to us, that he wants passed on to the next generation. We understand that. But it is absolutely critical that those same children see God in their father's life. Because what they see in our lives of God is what they're going to determine God is like. And that is where we fail. More than speaking the truth to them, we fail in showing them God in our own lives. Reveal God from our own lives. And I'm not trying to be hard on you guys or myself, but there is a responsibility in this way. They need to see God in our lives. Fatherhood was designed by God to demonstrate the reality of God to our children and to children around us. The real value of a father is measured by his revelation, his revealing of God to a child through his own life. When your child writes to you and explains to you what they've seen of God in you, or how they have learned to know the God of heaven through your example. Now, certainly, as they grow up, they need other avenues of input on who God is, but that is going to be a key. That is going to be the measure of fatherhood. Nothing tarnishes the beauty of God's way than a father who exercises hypocrisy. That is, I will teach you what God's truth says, but I am not going to show you what God's truth says in my own life. That's hypocrisy, right? You say one thing and you do another. Nothing tarnishes the beauty of God's way than a father who exercises hypocrisy rather than exemplifying the person of God. That's not easy to do. But that's the calling that God has for fathers. And it's only accomplished by his grace. Fatherhood should and must magnify the fatherhood of God. It should, right? And it must. Why do young people struggle maybe with the thought of spending time at church as they grow up? Why do they fall away from it? Could be because they have not really seen God exemplified from their father. So I wanted to work with you and just basically accent that truth. That fatherhood should magnify or reveal or glorify the fatherhood of God the Father. And I thought, well, there's a lot of passages. Certainly Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on us as sinners, right? God makes that connection in Psalm 103, but I thought, well, there's other passages that I'd like to look at too. And so I'm thinking, I had a couple other thoughts. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go to Luke chapter 15. So if you want to join me in Luke chapter 15, we'll spend the remainder of our time there. And all we're doing today is we're going to look at this idea, this truth that earthly fatherhood is important to God the Father because of his role. He uses that role, that responsibility of fathers, to reveal himself. And so let's go to Luke chapter 15. And maybe this isn't maybe the best Father's Day passage. I'll just admit that right now. But it does encourage me as I've thought about it and worked through it this morning. And honestly, this is not the intention for this passage. It wasn't for Craig to stand up here and preach on Father's Day from a parable of Jesus. But it does illustrate for us, and is a proof text, if you will, in one sense, of the fact that fatherhood should reflect the fatherhood of God the Father. So, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, it's called the parable of the lost son, or the parable or the prodigal son. We've heard it called that, and it has three main characters. You probably have studied this parable yourself already in your own life and study of the scriptures, but it has three main characters. It has, as verse 11 says, a certain man had two sons. There they are. A certain man and two sons, right? A young son, verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, and then there's the older son in verse 25. Now the older son was in the field. So there's the two sons, the three main characters, a father and two sons. Not hard to see, but each of these characters is really a picture, an illustration, like God, Jesus is using it. It's a parable. It's a story with a very important truth, or multiple truths, if you will, that can be applied to our lives. And these individuals are a picture of someone. And both of the sons are really a picture of a type of sinner. A type of sinner. The younger son pictures that self-centered individual, right? This is the person who lives like there's no tomorrow, right? I'm just going to go out and live life. That's all there is. They give themselves over to all of their desires. They just chase after every lust of the flesh, if you will. For them, life is about what they think will make them happiest. They live for and idolize themselves. They, in essence, have made themselves their own God, right? And all the world exists to fulfill their desires. Everything pivots around them. The whole world revolves around them and what they want. And this young son has come to the point where he is ready to be out and do his own thing. This is the self-centered sinner. The opposite of the self-centered sinner is that older brother, who is a picture of a self-righteous sinner. You know, the religious leaders around Jesus, especially the Pharisees, were this type of sinner. They are self-righteous. They're like, hey, we've kept the law. We're okay with God. We believe we're fine with God. And they just think they're better than everybody else, especially someone who goes out and lives like this younger brother. They see their obedience, or what we could say, their external moral behavior, as that which sets them above those around them, especially the self-centered sinner. And honestly, you know, we might try to think, well, I'm not a self-centered, but honestly, we're all sinners, and there's probably a little bit of both of those in each of us. And I think the Apostle Paul kind of hit the nail on the head when he in Romans, in the epistle to the Romans, is speaking to the Jews, and he says to them there, he says, you who make boast in the law, that's the self-righteous, right? You boast in the law. I've kept the law, you know? And then he says, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Self-centered, right? Outwardly, I live, you know, in the law, and then when I'm all alone or whatever, I fulfill the lust of my flesh. The self-centered, right? I'm going to go out and do whatever I want to do. And he goes on in the next verse in chapter 2, this is, you can read the whole section, 17 through 24, but verse 24 says, For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Right? Because they are self-righteous, but they are self-centered at the same time. That's my point. And the Gentiles are watching the Jews, the nation of Israel. They're watching these these hypocrites, if you will, and they don't have any respect for God because they don't really see any difference in their lives than from their lives. But going back to Luke chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "And the younger of them said to his father," he literally demands of his father at that point, he says, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." Remember, you know, in the Eastern culture, that the firstborn son gets a double portion of the father's, all the wealth that the father has, and any sons after that get a single portion. So if you take two sons and divide by, you need three portions for two sons. And so, you know, the younger son's like, "I want what I'm going to get now. I want it now." He's demanding it. "I can't wait until you die. I want it now. I want my inheritance. I want to go live. I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want this." So the father divided to them his livelihood, the end of verse 12 there. He did what the younger son had asked. And verse 13, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together," got himself all packed up, "and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living." He just blew it. Everything that he had gotten from his inheritance from his father. Verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want." Verse 15, "And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country." And that fellow said, yeah, all right. I could use somebody out in the field tending to the pigs. You know, so he sends him out into the field to feed the swine. And that younger brother, it says in verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods, the carob pods. He would have gladly filled his stomach. But the problem is, humans can't even eat those things. You can't digest them. He's like, even the food that the pigs have, I would eat that if I had to. But no, he had to resort to actually humiliating himself and begging for food. And it says in the end of verse 16, "And no one gave him anything." So he's in a pretty desperate situation. He's humbled to the point of begging for food, and he can't get anything from anyone, and even the pig's food he can't digest. And, you know. And then verse 17, "But when he came to himself," right, he recognizes the sin in his life. He recognizes his waywardness. He said, "How many of my fathers," he begins to reason in his mind, "how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I know what I'll do. I'll arise and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Well, he arose and he came to his father, verse 20. But, right? Don't you like the buts in the Bible that really reveal to us who God is and when he is? "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." It's very important to know that this father, how he responded to his child. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be your son, to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants," he didn't even respond to his son. He didn't even really let him finish because he had more to say. But he didn't let him finish. He just immediately called his servants and said, "Go and get my robe, go and bring it back, and put a ring on his hand, and put sandals on his feet." I mean, this kid had been reduced to nothing in his living the way he wanted. But he had repented, and he is coming back, and his father is receiving him. Verse 23, and bring that fatted calf, he said. This is the opportunity to use that fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and be merry. This is a very important day for the father. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found, and they began to be merry. Just celebration broke out. In verse 25, now the older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He's like, whoa, what is going on here? So he says to one of the servants, what's happening? And he asks, what do these things mean? What's going on here? And the servant said to the older son, your brother has come. And because your father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Isn't that great? Isn't this good news? And the older brother's like, no, no. He's angry, verse 28, and he wouldn't go in. He didn't want anything to do with that celebration. And so the father came out to him and pleaded with him. Certainly this is a picture of how religious leaders were rejecting the forgiveness of sin to those who were not as good as they were in their eyes. But the father comes out and he pleads with them, just as Jesus will plead with the religious leaders. He will reveal the truth of God to them, but they still will reject. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, all these many years I have been serving you. You know, just like the Jews have been serving God, religious leaders have been serving God. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me even a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But verse 30 then, but as soon as this son of yours came, doesn't even refer to him as his brother, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours, right? The fullness of what God had given was for all. And the religious leaders were partaking in it, and this son here had the same with his father. And then verse 32, he said, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. The father is explaining to his older son, it is right that we should make merry and be glad because your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. I mean, this is the point that really Jesus is making with this parable of the joy that God has over a sinner who repents and comes to him. The self-centered sinner repented and experienced his father's joy over him. The self-righteous sinner despised the father's joy over the self-centered, over the younger son or brother. And so what makes this parable powerful is really the nature of the father in the picture toward both of his sons. Even the younger son, even though that younger son had mistreated his father in verse 12, he spoke harshly to him. He spoke way out of context because his father was nowhere near death, but yet he demanded all that was going to come to him immediately so that he could do what he wanted to do. He mistreated his father. He abandons his father. He gathers up in a few short days. He gathers everything up and he goes and he just leaves. He doesn't want anything to do with that man anymore. He doesn't want anything to do with what's going on there. He is bent on doing his own thing. And ultimately, he dishonored his father by the way he handled what was given to him. Right? He took something that his father worked very hard for, and he passed it on as part of his inheritance, and he just threw it away. And even the older brother said he did it like, let's see, what verse is that? He speaks of it, he says, I'll find it. verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. This is how he's done it. He's gone out and done this way. Well, the older son doesn't maybe necessarily have all the facts there, but he's certainly right in the way that the younger son used him. After he had done all these things, mistreated and abandoned and dishonored his father, yet he knew his father to be a fair and generous man. He understood that because when he came to himself in verse 17, he begins to think, how many of my father's hired servants have plenty? They have bread to eat, and they even have extra. They were rich in a sense because they actually were able to not only have bread to eat, but they had something in which to use afterwards. And the younger son is thinking in his mind, you know what? I'm not worthy to be my father's son anymore, but I can maybe be one of his hired servants if he will receive me that way, and I will have bread to eat, and I will maybe have some way to pay back what I've done to my father and give back to him what I took and just wasted. Not only did he know his father to be fair and generous, but he experienced that his father was patient. Because it says in verse 20 that the father saw his younger son off in a distance. He was patiently watching for that child, which indicates that he was waiting for that child. That means he was wanting that child, longing for him to return. That speaks of prayer to me. That speaks of, I want, I desire, I long for that child, that patient waiting and longing for a child who's in sin to turn and come back. Fatherhood should reflect the patience of God. Despite the sinful actions of a child. Sometimes when children sin against us and against God, against everything that we've instilled in them, it causes us to want to do something to them differently than what God would do. God would be patient. He would watch, he would wait, he would long, he would pray and desire for them. But verse 20 also mentions, along with that, that the father had compassion toward his son. Compassion is like mercy, it's like pity, but it's not the same. Compassion is in this New Testament Greek word and the corresponding Old Testament Greek or Hebrew word literally means feeling with or for others. And it's important to identify with the struggles of someone else, the suffering, to feel those sufferings. This is what Christ will do. Multiple times we'll see in the New Testament this very word used of his compassion towards someone. And according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or ISBE, as we used to call it in college, compassion is a fundamental and distinctive quality of the biblical conception of God. That's according to the encyclopedia. In other words, it is a fundamental characteristic of God that everyone needs to see and experience. They need to know that God is a God of compassion, and they need to experience that compassion. And that's why fatherhood, it has to reflect the compassion of God, especially when it sees a child that has been suffering. And that's apparently the picture here. This father is able to discern by what he sees as this child comes back into his presence, as he's been longing for him. He knew the attitude of this son when he left, and now he sees how he's returning physically, and he has compassion on him. The son had barely finished confessing from a humble heart of repentance. And then the father commands his servants to bring out the best robe and to put a ring on that son's finger and also sandals on his feet, indicating that he is not going to be a servant. He is going to be a son, continue to be. But it's as if the father wanted everyone, including his wayward son, to know of his love for his son. That is, he wanted everyone to understand his mercy toward his son. He wanted everyone to know that he was receiving him, graciously receiving him back, forgiving him, in other words, his repentant son. So not only should fatherhood reflect the compassion of God when a child has been suffering, but fatherhood should reflect the love of God even before it is needed in a child's life. Right? Fatherhood should reflect the love of God. That is, the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness, even before it is needed in a child's life. God has purposed for us to be forgiving like he is. And number four, fatherhood should reflect the joy of God, especially when a child has repented from their dishonorable lifestyle or conduct. The father directs his servants to prepare for a celebration, a joyous celebration for the family. But not just the family, but he is, when you kill a fatted calf, it isn't just for, you know, you and your family and a couple of your servants. This is a community celebration. He is now inviting the world in to see that he has forgiven his son and that everything is well, that he has returned, he is alive again from being dead. Fathers should not only long for and pray for repentance in the lives of our children, but we should rejoice over their repentance and their return to life. Their return to life. Rejoice over repentance. You know, we commend our children in many ways for many things, but maybe we overlook the joy that we should have over their repentance from sin. Because here, and then this whole picture is a picture of God and the great joy that God has over one who repents. But Jesus is using an earthly family, a father and two sons, to depict all of this. And I think that's very important for us to see. Repentance and faith are a powerful work of God that bring great joy both to God and to all who experience fatherhood. Right? When we see repentance in a child's life, it should bring great joy to our lives. We should rejoice. We should maybe have a celebration when someone finally repents. God is. All of heaven rejoices when repentance takes place. Why don't we? Especially as fathers, as we long to see repentance, and we pray for it, and we're desiring a child to return to the things of God and the life that God has for them. Fatherhood is for God's glory because fatherhood reflects the fatherhood of God. That's the main goal of fatherhood, right? Not just instruction, but an example that reveals God. And all of the communicable attributes, that is, all of the attributes of God that we can humanly possess. We can't be omniscient, although mothers do think that they know all things. I mean, my wife even has a t-shirt that says, "Moms know best and nanas know everything else," you know, or something like that. I don't know. But, no, moms, you do know a lot. So, hang in there. But fathers, you know, we're not omniscient, but we can be patient with our children. We are not all powerful, but we can protect our children, right? God has called us to reveal his fatherhood over our children. We are to be a revelation of God to our children. That will not go away. You don't graduate into grandparent and that goes away. You don't graduate into great-grand Father, and that goes away. You don't get away from that responsibility. It is a part of God's calling on who you are and who I am. We don't walk away from fatherhood and the responsibility to reflect the character of God. In an attempt to, in a small way, to help us remember, I asked Lisa if she could make something for Father's Day. Because, you know, we give flowers to all you ladies on Mother's Day. So I'm like, you know what? We can't leave fathers out, you know. So we have, she made, it's a little hammer, and it says Psalm 103:13 on it. Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Just to remind us of that connection between fatherhood and God the Father and reflecting his character. And so there's a bags with trail mix, and then there's bags with just peanuts in it, in case you don't like trail mix or whatever. But anyway, hang on to the hammer, literally. But anyway, just for fun, to remind us of that special calling of being a father. So as we pray and close here, we're going to sing "To God Be the Glory," because it is to God's glory. Obviously, that hymn speaks of the salvation that we have in Christ, but it's because of Christ that we can be true fathers to the world around us, especially to our children and to those who don't have fathers, to show them who God is. That really is our responsibility. If you think you've got your life planned out and you're like, this is what I'm going to do, just set all that aside and say, you know what, I am just going to be a father who reflects the character of God to the children of this world as much as I have opportunity before I'm taken home, right? So, to God be the glory, and that's our final hymn for today. Father, we pray that you would help us as fathers to reveal who you are, especially to our children and to those that we come in contact with that maybe aren't our children, but they might as well be, because we still have that responsibility to them as well. We ask that you would bless us and encourage us as we sing this final hymn and are dismissed. And Lord, for each one to take a little reminder of fatherhood, biblically speaking, that verse, and maybe memorize that verse to help encourage the character of God from their own life to the lives of those around them. We thank you now for these few moments together. In Jesus' name we pray.